Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20. We begin today a series simply titled Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to work our way through these three chapters as the Lord wills. Today I want to begin with verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do I begin with verse 20 and not with verse 1? If we're going to go through the entire sermon, why start with verse 1? It seems apropos to begin at the beginning. But here I've chosen to start at verse 20. Well, I will show you in just a few minutes why, but before I do that, I want to begin by saying to you that for many months I have greatly desired to preach through this sermon of our Lord. I've desired much to preach it to you. It's indeed one of the greatest discourses of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, probably one of the greatest sermons of all time. Words like the Magna Carta of Christianity or Christian Manifesto have been given to these three chapters in Matthew. Some of the most famous words of Jesus are found within these three chapters. For example, in this one sermon, we find the great golden rule here. Matthew 7:21, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. We not only find the golden rule, but the Lord's Prayer is first recorded in this message from Jesus. And of course, the famous Beatitudes begins this sermon. But there are many other memorable verses also recorded in this sermon. For example, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Again from the 7th chapter. 7th chapter verse 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by in it. The truth really is, it's hardly a sentence here that's not worth memorizing. Almost every sentence is chock full of power and of meaning, and therefore that's one of the reasons this is one of the greatest sermons ever to be recorded or heard. But there's one reason that stands above every other reason why I have wanted and felt a burden to preach through this sermon. It is this: to strike the sound of true Christianity to a confused generation. Like never before, we are living in confused times. This is a time period of great uncertainty. Uncertainty reigns on every hand. Men and women are coming up with ideas and philosophies of how to cope, survive, and prosper. Often they contradict each other, contradict their own philosophies. And the same confusion seems to be reigning within the churches of our nation and many other churches in other nations. This is a time of perplexity. Men are bewildered. Men are wondering just exactly what is the truth. What is true Christianity? Have I ever seen it? Where is it? How do you live it? Where can it be found? These are the questions that men are asking today. What did Jesus really mean when he made these statements in this sermon? How do I live them out? One man says it's this, and another says it's this. No, it's another yet again says it's this, and something completely different. How are we to know what the truth is? So in the fog of all of the confusion, I want us to go back to Jesus himself and the simplicity of his words. This is Jesus' sermon. These are his words. Here is the general tenor and sum of his entire teaching. We don't have every doctrine that he taught on in this passage or scripture, but we do have the heart of the righteousness of the kingdom of God, the kingdom we all need to be in. In this age of great confusion about what is real and true Christianity, it's imperative that we return to the founder of that Christianity, to the founder of the church. We return to his words and his teachings. And here in this sermon is the words of our Lord, the way of God explained in a plain, primitive, and pure way, what a Christian is and how a Christian lives out his faith. But there's a second reason I've longed to preach through these three chapters. It is that you and I would be conformed to Christ himself. In other words, what I hoped happens in these months as we go through this sermon is that every time we turn to these chapters, that during the course of our study of this great sermon, we will be confronted with Jesus himself. I want somehow that the words of our Lord be opened up to us in such a way. It is as if Jesus is speaking to us these words. It's as if we were there on that mountainside with those disciples. And there's a reality in these words. A life that's transferred to you and I. That changes you and I so that we're more like him. That the Christian life is not just something we do, but it is what we are. We've become what we believe. We live out what we say. I know that your knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount is probably quite positive and probably thorough. I know you believe every word of it. But I want to ask you a question. Is there somehow still yet a disconnect in what you know and what you do? In what you believe and how you live? I fear there is. I truly fear there is still some gap, some discrepancy here. And it's my prayer that as we journey through our Lord's teaching, that the Spirit of the living God will bring you face to face with the power of these words. And that you'll experience the transforming power of them, just as those who heard it preached on that mountainside so long ago. Well, having said that, I want to direct your attention now to theories concerning the theme of this sermon. Now, I say that knowing that I could now move into just a lecture, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to bore you with details about what this scholar has said and this scholar has said about this sermon. There's a lot of different ideas about when Jesus spoke this, did Jesus say all of this, and when did he do it, and where did he really do it, and all of these other things. Why did he do it? That's not what I'm apt to do. What I want us to do is to look at what are the prevailing ideas about what Jesus is trying to say in this sermon. And basically, by doing so, weed out all the bad ones. Sometimes you have to do that. You just have to say, okay, what do I have before me? And you have to begin to analyze each aspect of that thing before you and look and find the bad and pull it out so that you can find the good. It's kind of like a garden that's been overgrown with weeds. In order to get to the fruit, to the root, to whatever the product you hope to have harvested, you've got to pull the grass and the weeds and get them out of the way so you can find what you had planted. Well, that's all I mean to do here in just a few moments. There are many different ideas about what Jesus is trying to do in this sermon. For example, one of the ideas is that Jesus is simply no more than giving us a moral and ethical guideline for society. In other words, Jesus is trying to impact the way humanity lives. He's trying to give men a method and a law and a principle by which they can operate and they can deal one with another. how to have human relationships, how to get along and live in culture and times one with another. And so here Jesus, this great moral teacher, this great man of ethics and morality, is simply passing on to you and I how you and I can get along with people at large. And if societies and cultures would simply adopt this teaching, this sermon, and live by these principles, man could live in peace and in harmony one with another. If you will simply follow and adhere to this ethic, well, then you are a Christian. That's what men say. That this is all Jesus is showing you, how to become a Christian. Here's what you do. You live like this, and you will be a Christian. That's basically the social gospel view of this Sermon on the Mount. That's what most liberal theologians and pastors believe, that if Jesus has simply given us a guideline of living, if you'll follow this guideline, well then, of surety, you are a Christian. But my dear friend, that is not what Jesus is doing. Men have tried to live by the golden rule. Corporations spend millions of dollars every year to teach their executives and employees how to practice, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And still we have corporate greed. Still we have corporate hostile takeovers. Still we have an economy that's in the shackles and ruins at this very moment. Just living by these principles alone is not enough. And besides that, Jesus had no interest in reforming culture and society. Jesus did not come to be a savior of society. In fact, he said of his own self, if my kingdom was of this world, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come. He made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. He knew the destiny of this world and it would come to a certain end and he would bring it about. No, the kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not on the earth. It's a heavenly kingdom as of now, a spiritual reality. One day, yes, become a physical reality, but not now. So if this is merely moral and ethical guidelines to show us how to live, then that would simply mean that Jesus didn't know what he was saying when he said this kingdom was not of this world. And besides that, I am of a persuasion that nobody, no culture, no people can live by this ethic. It's impossible. It's virtually impossible to live like this. In the 20th century, we had two wars that were supposed to end all wars. And what are we now faced with? Nuclear armament all over the world, madmen having nuclear weapons. We're on the brink of destruction even as we speak. Why? Because men cannot live together in peace and harmony. It takes more than just determination and will and following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Something is needed, much more than just adhering to a doctrine or a system. No, what we need is the very spirit of these words to infiltrate and infuse and empower us. You need something more than just the grand idea. You need the grand spokesman, the grand preacher, to come and possess you and fill you and give you the power to do these things. If this is more or less a moral and ethical guideline for how I am to live, then I am sunk before I ever get started. Turn the cheek. If somebody strikes you on the right, turn to him the other. These things are difficult, if not impossible to us. Well, another theory says that God, Jesus here, is merely replacing the law of Moses. That's all he's doing here. He's setting himself up as the second lawgiver. He's contrasting himself here with Moses. And men will go to great lengths to try to prove that. They begin in verses 1 and say, look, see, he went up on a mountain. He's doing the same thing Moses did when he went up on Sinai to receive the law of God. But here, Jesus, a better mediator. Then Moses is receiving a new law, and he is now replacing the old law of the old covenant with a new law, his law, this better lawgiver. Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds that there might be some plausibility. Moses received the law of God on the mountain. Jesus receives this law and gives it on a mountainside to his followers. I must confess to you that there was a time that I thought maybe this is exactly what Jesus was doing, until I had to grapple with verses 17 through 19. Look at them. Jesus flatly denies that that's his purpose here. He makes it quite clear. I'm not here to do away with the law of Moses. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. What is that? Well, that's all the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, I have a quick question. How much of the law and prophets and the prophets have been completely fulfilled? Has it all been fulfilled? No, not yet. There are prophecies in that Old Testament that have yet to take place. The resurrection, the coming of the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. There are many things yet to be fulfilled. He says until they're all fulfilled, they don't pass away. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Well, what commandments is he talking about? The Beatitudes? No. Beatitudes are not commandments, as you will see here in the weeks to come. He's not given any commandments yet. He's just stated what true Christianity is, what a true Christian looks like. He hasn't told us what he requires of us yet. No, no. This is not Jesus saying, if you break one of the least of these things I've said to you. He's talking about the commandments of the law and the prophets. If you tell somebody you can break one of these laws because that law is no longer in effect, Jesus has enacted a better law and a different law. He says if you do that, then you shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these laws, them, the Old Testament law, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Friend, it's clear then that Jesus is not trying to replace the law of Moses. He's simply fulfilling it. He's simply fulfilling it. And besides that, even if Jesus gave us a law greater than Moses, are you listening? It could not save us. It could not save us. Oh, but men say you don't understand, because here Jesus is getting to a better law. For example, they will say, look at verse 21. You've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. See, he's replacing the law of Moses with something better. You don't just not murder somebody, you don't even get angry. Well, you've just doomed me. I haven't murdered anybody, at least I hadn't done that. But I've been angry a whole bunch of times. Friends, even if Jesus is giving us a new law, which he isn't, but even if he had, hypothetical for argument's sake, we would be all the more doomed because of this commandment. The law cannot save. Paul makes great strides in proving that point in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and other places. He gave his life to the fledgling new and Gentile church, that you don't have to keep the law of Moses as my people had to do in generations past. That the gospel is a gospel of grace, and that grace will not just forgive you of your sins, but it will empower you to fulfill the righteousness of the law. But if you try to live by the law, no flesh shall be justified. You will die in your sin. So Jesus is not here doing that. No, no. Thirdly, some say, well, this is for, not for the church, but this is for the Jewish people themselves. But this sermon had nothing to do with Christians today and for our modern age. That is a prevalent view among many people, especially among certain classical dispensationalists, which I know you have no concern about knowing that, but you just do whatever you want to do with that. But that is a prevailing view. That the Sermon on the Mount was not for us. See, Jesus came to the Jewish people, being a Jew himself. And he came to establish the kingdom of God, first among the Jews. But the Jews rejected him. And so because they rejected him, he will come again and establish a millennial kingdom that will be predominantly Jewish. And then this law, the Sermon on the Mount, will apply and be the law of the millennial age. That is their view. So here you are and I, between the coming of Christ and the second coming, and this law, the Sermon on the Mount, has no application to us at all. They say, you see, Jesus gave this before Calvary. There's no mention of the new birth. There's no mention of conversion. There's no mention of redemption. So it's not for the Christian church. It's for the Jewish people. And since they rejected their Messiah, he will come again and he will establish the throne of David again. And then they will receive him. And then they will be able to live according to this law. Well, I want to ask you a question. Actually, it's not mine. D.A. Carson brilliantly writes, can any age be justly described as millennial that requires laws to govern face slapping? What kind of millennium is that going to be? No, that's not the proper view of this passage either. That's not what Jesus is trying to do here. This message is for his people. It is for his disciples. We'll get into more of this later. But the timing of this giving of this sermon is of key importance here, I think, and needs to be mentioned. Matthew does not bring this out, but Luke does. This sermon came the day after Jesus spent all night in prayer, praying over whom the 12 would be, and after he had called them and named them as his apostles. Then he called those men to his feet, and he sat down and taught them this sermon. I would say by that fact alone, in its historical context, that this means this sermon is for the church, and it is for us. It's for you and I today. This has much to do with you and I. Well, then lastly, another predominant theme. There are others, but this is what I thought the most apropos to you and I, is that this is just a random collection of Jesus' teaching. That Jesus didn't sit down and really go through all of these words like this in this proper order. That Matthew is basically collecting things he remembered, and he kind of compiled them and called them a sermon. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. I think it's to call Matthew a liar in order to do that, because he plainly gives a historical context to this. He says he went in verse 1 up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to them. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then he concludes the message in chapter 7 and says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Matthew wants you to believe that this was a sermon given in one time, one location. Now, it's not beyond understanding that Jesus perhaps said these things many times. He was an itinerant preacher. You know what an itinerant preacher is? It's a man who doesn't pastor and stay one place. He preaches all over wherever he's invited. Well, Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He wasn't like a pastor that had a church and the congregation. They came to him. His congregation went wherever he went. So it's not beyond understanding that he would have said these things many different times. And to think that Matthew recorded the entire sermon, well, they didn't. I'm sure that's not the case either. Nor any of the sermons we have in the New Testament are the full record of those sermons. But the highlights, the outline, the major points. Well, how do I explain that Matthew puts it here in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, while Luke puts the sermon much later in the ministry, as I said a few moments ago, after the calling of the disciples? Well, there's no problem there. Luke is a historian. Historians want to be historically accurate. He puts it in the proper time sequence. That's not the purpose of Matthew. Now listen closely. This will have bearing throughout this series. Matthew's purpose and audience is to Jews. It's an evangelistic book. He is wanting to persuade Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so, he is going to prove that he was the Messiah by using the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled it. So, his object is not to give a chronological record of Jesus' death, although he flows mainly chronologically, but rather to give the full import of his ministry and of his person, that this is the Messiah. And what would the Messiah do? But he would come and establish the kingdom of God. And so, at the very outset of Matthew's book, he begins with the teaching on the kingdom. He puts Jesus' Sermon on the Mount right there, so that the remainder of the gospel, they would know where Jesus stood on the kingdom of God. He allows it to establish the scope in the vision of the entire book. So, Therefore, these are theories that I find inadequate and unable to be able to believe them. What then is Jesus' theme? Well, let me direct your attention to it. Jesus' theme of this entire three chapters, entire sermon, is the righteousness of those in the kingdom of heaven. That's his theme. And that's why I read verse 20. As far as I'm concerned, verse 20 is the key verse of this entire sermon. Let's read it again. Jesus is stating here, this is what those who are in my kingdom are like. How can you distinguish a person of the kingdom of God from a person who may claim to be but isn't? Or someone who seems to be very religious yet not in the kingdom? How do you distinguish citizens and subjects of the king from those who are not? And he tells you, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus lived in a time when religion ruled. It reigned. It's very crucial, important to life and culture. But very little righteousness existed. Men were, quote, people of God in name only. Oh, they were very religious. The ministry and the life of a Pharisee would be very difficult to follow for us today. We would find it tedious and difficult. They had to measure out certain things. They tithed on even their herb gardens. They fasted twice a week. They had to wear their garments in a certain way. They had to wear their hair a certain way. Oh, to be a very devout Pharisee was an arduous task, difficult at best. But Jesus is saying, that's not true Christianity. Outward performance, outward behavior, conforming to this and to that, fulfilling this rule and keeping that regulation, doing your best, being considered by others good and moral and ethical, is not what I have come to establish. I've come to establish not only a people who act righteous, but they are righteous. They don't look good just on the outside, but on the inside, they hunger and thirst after something more. And the superficial religion, hunger and thirst for true righteousness. So, this is what Jesus is going to do in these three chapters. And this is the crux. Your righteousness must exceed that of religion only. First, I want you to notice here that this kind of righteousness that Jesus is advocating is a righteousness already possessed by those in the kingdom. It is absolutely wrong. Please listen. It is a mistake to believe that if you can follow what Jesus is saying and live it out, then you can know for sure you are a Christian. No, you can't. That's not the purpose of this sermon. Jesus, on the other hand, is saying, I'm describing to you those who already are in the kingdom. Disciples, I've just called 12 of you. This is to be the characterization of you. I'm describing what you are. Notice the words that he says. For example, we begin in the very first verse of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are, not blessed if you are or will become poor. Blessed are already. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the earth. Not you will become, or if you shall, then you'll be in the kingdom. You already are. So Jesus is saying to you, this lets you know, this can be the means by which you are assured you are a Christian or you're not. As you read through these three chapters, it should describe you. It should label you. It should mark you. You should read these and say, yes, I see some of that in life. I see a little of this. Oh, I wish it was more than this, but I do see some of this in my life. Oh, God, I hunger and thirst for more. For blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, don't make the mistake of understanding righteousness here to mean justification. Normally it does, especially in Paul's letters. But that's not the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about being declared right with God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ at that moment, even though you and I are not holy, we're not righteous, we're not good in any shape, form, or fashion of the word, He declares us as such and sees us as such. That's justification. But Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about life. He's talking about life lived. This is true righteousness, true holiness. This is righteousness as a lifestyle flowing from a holy heart. Now, I want to show you this as we go through this sermon, just real briefly. Only take a few moments. I want to work from verse 20 backwards, and then afterwards I will work from verse 20 forwards. He says in verse 20, make sure that your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees, or you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then, before that, he says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I've not come to teach men to break even the least of these commands. You do that, you'll be least in the kingdom. What's the point? What's that got to do with the scribes and the Pharisees and their righteousness? Every bit. It has a great deal to do with them. Because the scribes and Pharisees, scribes is a lawyer. You know what lawyers do? They tinker with the law. They find how they can parse words to find loopholes and exemptions. The scribes were experts at it. They had taken the law of God and they had found loopholes and they had found exemptions by changing a word here or adding to the text so that, for example, a man could say to his father or his mother that what I should give you to support you in your old age is sacred and sanctified to God. He wouldn't have to give it according to the law of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus even said of them, you take the commandments of God and by your traditions, you nullify them. Your righteousness ought to exceed the scribe and the Pharisee, that you don't change the law of God in order to benefit yourself, but rather you love thy God's law. You delight in that law. You want to pursue that law because you want to please God. You have a high regard for the law of God as it is because you know it reveals the character of God and tells you whereby how you might please Him. He tells believers in verses 13 through 16 that they are the salt and the light of the earth. Salt and light. They're a hope to a dark world. They're a preservative to men who are perishing. The scribes and the Pharisees only made people twofold the child of hell. And so I ask you, dear friend, are you a preserver to those who are perishing? Are you a means of life to those who are dying in their sins? Are you a light to them, the light of the gospel, the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ? This is the kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of a Pharisee, of a religionist, a man who comes to church, a good Baptist, if you please. A good Baptist. He comes to church, he pays his tithes, and he doesn't cuss. That's it. That's what we've boiled Christianity down to in this time, in this age. And Jesus said it better be much more than that. You're to be salt. You're to be life. Are there people that you can name, if it be just one, that your life has made an impact and a difference upon? That's the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about. And then he backs up all the way to the beginning of the sermon and he begins to describe us. He talks about what we're like. We're poor in spirit. We mourn. We're meek. We're hungry. We're thirsting for righteousness. Merciful. Pure in heart. Peacemakers. Persecuted. The only association that scribes and Pharisees had with persecution is that they were the ones persecuting others. When you go beyond verse 20, you look at what Jesus says here. He says, you've heard it written that you shall not murder. I say to you, if you've got anger in your heart, unjustifiable anger, you're in danger. If you angry with a brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. He goes on to say in verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Is the man or the woman that believes that Jesus is replacing the Old Testament law with a higher law, a better law here? No, Jesus is not doing that at all. Do you know what Jesus is really doing? He's restoring the function of the law to its original position. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament Pharisee had forgotten what the law of God really was. Why? Because they had made it a system of behavior rather than a way of life from the heart. Let me explain. A Pharisee did not believe that you committed a sin unless you in action did it. You could actually look upon your neighbor's wife and have lust for her, but a Pharisee said that is not a sin because you didn't act upon that lust. If you had acted upon it, you would have been guilty of the law of God. Do you think that's what Moses meant when he gave the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? I don't think so at all. I think Jesus is just showing us what those commandments mean at their deepest level. Not only do I not commit adultery with my body, but with my heart. I keep a pure heart. I seek God. I want to be a clean and pure vessel. Why? Because I want to be in the presence of God. For who can ascend to the hill of the Lord but him that has what? A clean, pure hands and a clean heart. Verse 31 and following, he says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is the law of the Pharisees. Now, there were some Pharisees that were more in line with what Jesus believed about divorce, but a great many of them said, hey, if you don't like the way your wife made your breakfast, you can write out a statement of divorce, give it to her, and she's gone. Just that easy. That's what the Pharisees had done with their scribes. And Jesus said, no, sir, God never intended it to be that way. I tell you, unless it's for sexual immorality, a man divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery, and he's committed it. He forbids oaths. Why oaths? What's that got to do with the Pharisees and being righteous? We have to go into a court of law. We have to raise our hand and say, we swear to tell the truth. Does that mean we can't do so? No, doesn't mean it at all. Paul even swore and made oaths in the New Testament, the book of Acts. What it is here is that the Pharisees were always using hyperboles. You know what I mean? They were overstating the case, trying to prove themselves. It's kind of like a man who's always trying to make somebody like him, and he's always exaggerating and embellishing his story. And then he ends and says, I promise, that's just the way it happened. You ever talk to a fisherman? You know what I'm talking about, you know? That's the truth. I swear. Jesus said, no, don't be that way. That's not true righteousness. That's what the Pharisees do. Just be yes, and no, be no. Let the truth let you be known as a man of honesty and veracity. Love your enemies. Verse 43 and following. This the Pharisees would not do. If you were a sinner, they had to stay so many feet from you, otherwise they would consider themselves defiled. Take heed, chapter 6, to charitable deeds, and he lists a few of them. One, when you're fasting, or when you're doing some good deed, or when you're praying, don't be like, he calls them, hypocrites, who make a big deal out of it and have to show everybody how, quote, good and righteous they are. No, 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 your righteousness ought to exceed that. You ought to be happy that your father's pleased because that's the only person you're concerned about. That's the only one with whose pleasure you are absolutely desperate for. That's righteousness that exceeds the Pharisee. Then he gets into praying. Why does he talk about prayer? Well, because the Pharisee, the hypocrites, they thought they could be heard by God and would get their answers because how they prayed. Jesus said, no, it's not about how you pray. It's about the heart. He gives a very simple prayer that people have misunderstood and said we should quote this prayer and this you should say these prayers as if it was a exact word for word connotation that if you just say these words, God will hear you. Well, that's the same problem the Pharisees had. No, Jesus is just trying to show us the simplicity of prayer. That it's you talking to God on a level of concern. Fasting. Well, I already talked about that. And then he moves in verse 19 to the end of the chapter talking about possessions. He says, your righteousness ought to exceed the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee because though they be on the outside look really holy and righteous, I'm going to tell you they are a people who are full of greed. Well, the wealthy class of Israel were the Pharisees. They were a wealthy people. It reminds me when I go to Romania and Eastern Europe and the Orthodox priest, when he goes to make a visit, he expects to be paid. That's why he does house calls. Not because the church, the parishioner might need him. He gets a little tip. The Pharisees were like this. And Jesus says, no, no. Don't lay up treasures here on this earth. Your righteousness is far greater and more valuable than that. Your righteousness is with God and in heaven alone. So don't worry. I'll take care of you. Don't think about what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about tomorrow. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then you get into chapter 7. And again you see Jesus contrasting His form of righteousness with the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. Again, He calls them hypocrites. They're always judging and condemning men and sinners. They won't reach out to the sinner to help him and to show him the better way, a more perfect way. No, they condemn him as if he was already in hell. Unsalvageable. When you correct your brother, first, hypocrite, take out the beam that's in your eye before you take out the splinter of the speck that's in his eye. In verse 7 to verse 12, he talks about again, asking, seeking, knocking. What's all this about? It's a life of faith. The Pharisees were not men of faith. They couldn't understand how Jesus did what he did. Why? Because they didn't live by faith. They lived by their own goodness and works. Then he says to enter by the narrow way. And he shows what that narrow way looks like. And he warns us that there would be people who look good on the outside and can do even many wonderful works. But in the very end, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. And he finishes the sermon by saying, if you'll listen to this and your life conforms to this, then you're a wise man that builds his house upon the rock. But if your righteousness, now listen closely, if your righteousness is anything different than this, then you are a fool who's building on shifting, sinking sand. And when the judgment of God comes, it will not withstand the fury of His anger. Now friends, this is what this message is all about. That our righteousness be the righteousness of God, lived out, not just justified positionally, but also that my life declares that I'm righteous. Now I want to bring this message to a conclusion, but not before I share with you some hard and difficult words. I want to say to you that the impossibility of the kingdom's righteousness without being in the kingdom. In other words, it is impossible to be righteous like this unless you're already in the kingdom. Remember, I have said that this is a description of those who have been saved, who have been born again. I pray it describes every one of you, but I know it doesn't. How do I know that? Because this kind of righteousness can be faked so long, but finally, by their fruits you shall know them. It bears a certain fragrant fruit whose nectar is sweet and nourishing. You get around a true Christian and something nourishing takes place. There's a fragrance about that true child of God that's sweet and savory and good. But the man, the woman who's a Christian in name only, there's no sweetness. Often there's criticalness and busyness and censoriness and condemnation, murmuring and complaining, aggravation. Their life's always in a turmoil. The only peace they have is when somebody is praising them and telling how good they are. They're going about the things of this world trying to cram as much in as they possibly can because everything they cram in doesn't satisfy. And so they reach for more and more. There's nothing beneficial that flows from their life. Like produces like, kind after kind. And so everything they touch becomes somewhat a little miniature of them. But not so for the believer. What he touches, he leaves the fingerprint of God on. The fragrance of God is left. And you just want to be in their presence. As a believer, you want to be in that kind of person's life too. Because there's beneficial help. Now friends, you can't live the life of a true Christian unless you are a true Christian. If the law of Moses was impossible for us to perfectly obey, then how much more is this righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? This righteousness that says I can't even be angry. I can't even look at another person and have wrong thoughts. That I can't covet something and desire it in my heart, or I've already violated the spirit of the law. A law that says I take my enemy, and if he confronts me and he smites me on one cheek, I'm to turn to him the other. In other words, I'm not to retaliate. How does a man live like that if he's not got the very heart of God in him? See, this is the job of this sermon. Two things. Number one, this sermon of Jesus was to make the sinner to know that he was not capable of living like this. To render it virtually impossible for any man to aspire to living this kind of life without the new birth, without God's help, without the Spirit of God. So that I say to every one of you in this room, moral and ethical conformity to the Bible is wonderful. We ought to conform our lives to the law of God and the Word of God. But moral, external, outward behavior will in the end prove death. Death. There are going to be people that are going to walk up to the throne of God assured of their position because of what they were able to do in the name of Jesus. Some will say, we preached in your name and did many wonderful works. We believe that you gave this sermon to show us how to live. And so I could have had a lucrative career in medicine, but instead I went and became a doctor in a third world country and survived on far less than I could have. And I did that because I believe that's what you wanted of me. And that's what you required. And God will say to them, I never knew you. You say, a medical missionary is doomed to hell? No, you didn't hear what I'm saying. Listen closely. If you think by following the Sermon on the Mount and doing, giving up, sacrificing is the way to eternal life, you will be surprised. They not only said they did many wonderful works, they actually did miracles. We cast out devils in your name. We healed the sick. Wouldn't it be amazing to see a dead person rise? Wouldn't it be awesome to walk up to the casket and touch that cold, lifeless body and see it immediately rise up out of that casket? Jesus did that. These men will say, we have done these kinds of things. We've cast out demons. We've healed the sick. We've even raised the dead. And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Please listen. You may able, by the power of another spirit, be able to do awesome and wonderful things. But that's not the criteria of getting into the kingdom of God. The criteria is this. Have you been changed by the King? And have you bowed the knee in allegiance to Him? And has His Spirit come and filled you so that you might be able to live like the King? Oh, but Pastor, you've now condemned me because I don't live like the King most of the time. Well, then let me ask you this question. When you're not so like the King, what then do you do? Do you ease your conscience and say, oh, well, God surely can't expect that much out of anybody, and pass it off? Oh, well, I'm better than the next guy. I didn't do that. I didn't break that commandment. Or to get by your bedside and crumple up like a little baby in a fetal position and you cry and you say, oh God, I've sinned against you and against thee only have I sinned. Cleanse me and wash me and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop. Do you hate it? Do you run from it? Do you loathe that you're not so much like the king? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness all the more because of it? Ah, there's the child of God. There's one who's in the kingdom. There's the heart of God. There's a second reason for this sermon. Not only to show the sinner that he's incapable of it, but to make the Christian to know why he needs to submit to the spirit of the king, that he may please his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my dear friend, I can't live like this either. I can't live like Jesus. This is how Jesus lived as he walked on this earth. He did turn the other cheek. In fact, he didn't just turn the other cheek. He gave his back to the smiters, the prophet said. I can't live like this, but he has assured me that being filled with his spirit will enable me to live like this, so that the very personality of Jesus will come out of my life. That's what the fruit of the spirit is. It's the personality of Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be sweet like Christ? Wouldn't you be able to people to get a sense about you that's out of this world? Well, there it is. Be filled with the spirit and the fruit of the spirit will be evident. Yesterday was the 9th anniversary of the tragic day America was attacked by radical Islamic terrorists. 9 years later, our nation is still struggling with the tension of Islam and Christianity. How evident this was this past week in Florida, when a church had threatened to burn the Muslims' Bible, the Quran, yesterday on the 9th anniversary of 9/11. They didn't do it, but they had been threatened. They had threatened to do so. I want to ask you all a question. How did the threats of this pastor and his flock demonstrate the kingdom of heaven? And how well was the king of that kingdom represented by this church's actions? Yes, there's coming a day when all the false religions will be destroyed, but that's not my business or work. That belongs to our King Jesus. In fact, that's not his business or work as of now. Did you know that? Until the day we are to live in this earth, until that day when he then will become the judge of all men, we are to represent Christ as a compassionate, merciful lover of sinners. And until that day, we are to live in this earth as he lived on this earth. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is telling us. It's telling us how he lived and how we as his royal subjects are to live. I didn't see anywhere in these three chapters that I'm to attack, demean, or be violent toward others. I read in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because this is the way our Lord is now dealing with his enemies. That's what he's doing right now with his enemies. He is not cursing them. He's blessing them. He causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil, the sun to shine on the just and the wicked. How can a man love his enemies? Only one way. To be filled with the love of God. To be filled with the love of God. Hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad, poured out upon our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That's what this sermon tells me, that there is a source from above that fills my heart. And as God fills my heart with his love, I can live as he lived on this earth. Perfectly? No. But at least a shadow, not so vague that it cannot be seen, that Jesus is near. How do I become a citizen of this kingdom? Quite clear. You've got to renounce the citizenship of the kingdom that you now are a member of. People want to become citizens of this country. They're pouring over the borders illegally and other ways in order to become a part of the American system. But when you finally get to that place where you're allowed to take the oath of a citizen, in that oath you have to renounce your prior allegiance to your homeland, as if you had never been there at all. You have to renounce your homeland in order to become a citizen of the United States of America. My dear friend, the king of the kingdom requires no less. If you are to be a part of this kingdom, You must renounce the kingdom of darkness that wherein you now live. You must renounce yourself, whom you have set up as God of your own life. And you must turn to Him in absolute desire to follow Him in obedience and in righteousness. These are those whom God has spoken of in this sermon. These are they who are the citizens of that fair city. May God help us to be a part of that kingdom. Amen and amen.